Thank you very much, Mr. Chairman. A slight change to the title, or significant change to the title, really, reflecting the fact that when I proposed this subject, I was thinking that I would get on to what I suppose one might say higher matters than the ones I'm actually going to address. But what I found, as I suppose others have found before, is that before we come to these other things, there are more basic matters that require attention. So the subjects I'm going to be considering are the sort of things that are generally dealt with if you have a commentary on the Psalms and you look at the introduction, the sort of subjects that come up there. Things like the order of the Psalms and alphabetic Psalms, the titles, the authors, the occasion of their composition, these matters. So I've got 11 sections. Some of them will be very brief. I've got very little to say on some of these matters, others there's more. So the first one is entitled Inspiration and the Role of Ezra. Inspiration and the Role of Ezra. So I want to begin with a comment on the doctrine of inspiration. We're told in the scriptures that they are inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But we are told very little about them, what we might describe as the mechanics of inspiration. Well, how people knew that they were inspired, and so on. We're not told that. Many of the New Testament books, the epistles, were presumably written at a sitting, one would think, and others, the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, Revelations, were probably composed over a period of days or weeks or perhaps longer. But however long they took, their human authors were alive at their conclusion and were able to send them out to the church in their final form. And the same may have been true of most of the Old Testament books, but there are a couple at least which required some sort of editor, someone to collect things at the end. One of these is the book of Proverbs, which was largely the work of Solomon, but we're told in Proverbs 25, verse 1, that these, that is to say that the Proverbs in the next few chapters, are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So the implication is that someone other than Solomon, possibly Hezekiah, put the whole book of Proverbs together into its final form. And something similar must have happened with the book of Psalms. The earliest psalm is presumably the psalm of the prayer of Moses, Psalm 90, and the latest, presumably, Psalm 137, written in Babylon, spanning between them a period of about 800 years. But these are not Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 in the collection, so someone put the psalms in order or finalized that work, and perhaps also added some of the inscriptions or titles to the psalms. Some of the inscriptions look contemporary. For example, Psalm 42, to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. One would think that the author of the psalm, as it were, put in the inscription. Others give the impression of being added later. For example, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So the accepted position in conservative circles is that Ezra did whatever was necessary for the finalizing of the book of Psalms. So Ezra under inspiration. It could be that the additions made by Ezra were rather small. The Psalms had been in use in the tabernacle and temple worship from the time of David onwards, 500 years before Ezra, and there must therefore have been at least one incomplete, whatever one would call it, compilation of Psalms prior to the final ordering of the book. Hezekiah restored the singing of the Psalms around 715 BC, 2 Chronicles 29. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And then 100 years later, Josiah did the same. And This is 2 Chronicles 35. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place, according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. So the singing of the Psalms had already been going on, as you say, for around 500 years before Ezra. So there must have been some standard collection. And then Psalm 137 itself refers to singing the Lord's song and singing the songs of Zion. So whether we are able to reconstruct earlier versions of the book of Psalms in the way that modern scholars love to attempt, and whether we're called to do so, is another matter. But the existence of one or more earlier versions may be a useful thing to bear in mind when trying to grapple with some of the difficulties of this book of Psalms. So that's the first matter, is that to remember that we're dealing with a book that has, as it were, been given to the church over an extended period of time. Secondly, the order of the Psalms. The order of the Psalms has divine authority, being referred to in Acts 13:33, where it says, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So the Psalms are in the order intended, and we would therefore expect that neighbouring Psalms would shed light on each other. So it's always going to be a valid question. Why is Psalm 49 next to Psalm 50? So what's the connection between those two Psalms? As for example, Psalm 21 on the resurrection is followed by Psalm 22 on the death of Christ. Possibly, this is just a suggestion, Paul's line of thought in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of God. Broadly speaking, the book of Psalms is grouped into collections consisting of Psalms sharing some common feature. For example, the Psalms for the sons of Korah. These are Psalms 42 to 49, 84 and 85, 87 and 88. Most of the Psalms of Asaph go in a sequence, Psalm 73 to 83. And then we have the Songs of Degrees, Psalm 120 to 134. We have five of the Miktam Psalms, the Golden Psalms, 56 to 60. And there are various other groupings. So the Psalms do tend to be grouped together. But I've not seen anything very useful on the order of the Psalms. Now, the third matter is the five books of Psalms. There's an ancient Jewish division of the book of Psalms into five books or sections. And these are Psalm 1 to 41, Psalm 42 to 72, Psalm 73 to 89, Psalm 90 to 106, and Psalm 107 to 150. And this division is marked in many, and perhaps all, of the old Masoretic Hebrew manuscripts, including the celebrated Aleppo Codex, and it's mentioned by several of the early church fathers. So it's a very old division. Some writers have rejected it, one of the church fathers, and also some of the commentators on the Psalms dismiss it as either man-made or of no consequence or little consequence. But other writers, Matthew Poole, John Gill, accept it. And I regard it as something we find in the Hebrew, and therefore something we are to accept, that the book of Psalms comes in these five sections. If you look at the first psalm in each section, Psalm 1, Psalm 42, Psalm 73, Psalm 90, and Psalm 107, you notice that they're well-known psalms, as it were, befitting the first psalm of a book. And each of the books ends with a doxology. Psalm 41 ends, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72 ends, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 89 ends, blessed be the Lord God forevermore. Amen and amen. And Psalm 106 ends, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. And then the whole of Psalm 150, well, is sometimes regarded as the doxology for that book. Indeed, from Psalm 145 onwards, Psalm 145 is David's psalm of praise, and the last five psalms after that are very much given up to praise. So the whole final part of the book could be regarded as a doxology. The division of the Psalter into five books, I think, is useful. It helps to explain why the oldest psalm, Psalm 90, comes where it does. It helps to explain that because it may not be the first psalm, but it is the first psalm of the fourth book. So we can see why it has a prominent place in that part of the psalms where it comes. And the fourth book, Psalms 90 to 106, has very little of the personal in it. Might say that they are church psalms. So perhaps that's why Psalms 90 is where it is. It seems likely that the division into books was not something introduced by Ezra, but something which dates back to the earlier, to the days of David, really, David and Solomon. Some people think that you can, this may explain that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended at the end of Psalm 72, but every attempt of that sort runs into the difficulty that Psalms of David are spread out through all five books. So to me, that says that the division into five books goes back to David. Section 4, the divine names. One curious feature of the book of Psalms is the use of the divine names. And there are two main groupings, I suppose. The two main names are the one Jehovah, so we say the four letters, the tetragrammaton, which the modern Jews never say. That's one of them, and then the other one, Elohim, which is a plural form in Hebrew. But when it's speaking about God, it is generally construed with a singular verb or pronoun or adjective. It's also used of false gods and angels and men, and there's a striking example of this in Psalm 82, where we have, I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, and all of you, plural. So I've said, ye are gods, and all of you are men, are children of the Most High. But ye shall fall like men, and ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, Elohim, again, judge the earth, for thou, singular, shalt inherit all nations. So the same word used in two very different senses. Now, Jehovah would seem to be a personal name of God, and Elohim is understood as God in relation to his creation. So it's never my Jehovah or Jehovah of Israel, but it's my God and the God of Israel. Now, the curious thing is that the distribution of these names in the book of Psalms is very far from uniform. And the first book, 1 to 41, the name Jehovah greatly predominates. Then in the second book, and large part of the third book, the name Elohim dominates. And then after that, it goes back to Jehovah. And you can see this yourself if you look up in an English concordance, you look up the words Lord and God, and you'll see that because Jehovah is translated Lord and Elohim is translated God, and you can see that the usage of God, Elohim, is very much in the middle part of the book and sparse in the other two, not absent but sparse, and Jehovah is the other way. In fact, from Psalm 90 onwards, Jehovah is used 339 times, and Elohim and related forms about 50 times. One striking example comes from comparing the very similar Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And Psalm 14 comes in the section where the divine name is given as Jehovah, predominantly, and Psalm 53 in the Elohim section. And you can see, if you compare these two, that four times over, what is Lord in Psalm 14 becomes God in Psalm 53. But then when you compare some of the other psalms, you don't see that it's so much of a change. Psalm 57 and 60, they're in the Elohim section, but they're put together, the end parts, in Psalm 108, and you don't see so much of the change. Now, just to mention that this variation in the use of the divine names comes also in the Pentateuch, and in the 19th century it led the higher critics into their so-called documentary hypothesis, the J-E-D-P. The J was supposed to be four sources or four documents. The J source, Jehovah, the E source, Elohim, the D, the Deuteronomist, the P, the priestly, and somehow the Pentateuch had been put together from these four sources. But Wikipedia says that the documentary hypothesis has now collapsed, and it's not surprising when you start look at the attempt to chop up the book of the five books in that way. But it is, nevertheless, it is a fact about the scriptures that these uses of these two divine names. There are similar variations when parts of Samuel and Kings are repeated in Chronicles. And, well, it's suggested that the name Jehovah looks to God in himself or in covenant with Israel, and Elohim to God as creator. But I don't think that's really a complete answer, and it's just one of those many things about the book of Psalms that which we await more light. But I think it is instructive to look at through Psalms 14 and 53 and think, what is the difference, as it were, between the use in the divine name being Jehovah, the divine name being Elohim? How do these say different things to us about God and about our place in relation to him? The divine names. The fifth matter is the alphabetic psalms. Now, there are nine psalms which could be described as alphabetic or acrostic. That is, that the opening letters of the verses follow the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The best known of these is Psalm 119, which consists of 22 sections, each of 8 verses, and each verse in the section begins with the Hebrew letter for that section. The other acrostic psalms are 9 that we had read, 10, 9 and 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145. All these other acrostic psalms are imperfect in some degree as acrostics. In Psalm 25, there are 3 of the letters omitted, 2 of the letters repeated, and 1 letter is repeated out of order. In Psalm 34, there's 1 letter omitted, and the final verse is not part of the acrostic. Psalm 37, again, there's a letter omitted, and some of the other letter sections are of unequal length. In Psalms 111 and 112, the full alphabet appears in the usual order, but the lines and the verses do not match, more than one letter in a verse. 22 lines, but only 10 verses. In Psalm 145, there are 21 verses, and the letter Nun, N, as it were, is missing. And one of the Hebrew scrolls even supplies or invents a missing verse for that letter, which is a variant of one of the verses in the same psalm, and it's followed in some of the translations. But even Wikipedia, which is fairly liberal, questions the genuineness of this additional verse. So it shouldn't be there. It's not in the Hebrew. In Psalms 9 and 10, the situation is more complicated. Psalm 9 goes irregularly through from Aleph to Nun, A to N, with two of the letters missing and some of them out of order. And then the end of Psalm 10 resumes. So the acrostic is spread across two psalms, Psalms 9 and 10, which resumes at Ayin and missing out again a letter, three letters, and reversing the order sometimes. So the two psalms together, Psalms 9 and 10, seem to be a poetic unit. There are other alphabetic sections in Scripture. The end of Proverbs 31, the praise of the virtuous woman. That's a perfect acrostic. And then the first four chapters of Lamentations. The first chapters 1, 2, and 4 have one verse per letter, and chapter 3 has three verses per letter. And one strange feature there is that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the order of the two of the letters, Ayin and Pei, is consistently reversed. So these are, again, things on which one would like more light. It's suggested that these acrostic parts of Scripture to help memorization, and that probably is relevant for the end of Proverbs 31, I would think, to memorize that part of the Scriptures. But elsewhere, it doesn't seem very likely as an explanation. In English poetry, acrostics are dismissed as rather trivial. But in Hebrew, I think we'd say that what seems the most likely suggestion is that they are drawing attention to order and completeness. And the psalmist, as it were, David very often, is, by the Holy Spirit, is, as it were, imposing order on what seems otherwise to be a chaos, as it were, disorder, by putting his thoughts in the order of the alphabet. Psalm 119 is a complete manual of the believer's experience with the law of God, I think. It goes through from A to Z, all the way through. So we've got everything there that subject there is complete. And again, in these other psalms, that what looks chaotic to the unbelieving eye is in fact God's providence moving through from beginning to end. I want to come back to that subject a little bit later on. Number six is on the titles or inscriptions of the psalms. Now, these titles are certainly part of inspiration because they are treated as part of the text in the Hebrew Bible. They're given the Masoretic accents to show how they're to be read, and sometimes the title and the first verse are put together to make a single verse. So it is in verse 1 of Psalm 11. There are various difficulties with the titles. 34 of the psalms have no title. Sometimes the author's name given in the title may seem to conflict with the contents of the psalm. I'll give an example of that. It's one of the psalms of Asaph. And most of the musical and poetic terms used in the titles are obscure in meaning. But I think I want to say this, that the title, I think, is to be taken as a guide to the contents, as it were, a hint, a divine hint, if we may put it like that, as to help us to understand that psalm. And therefore, we have that because it's useful. So we don't always need, or it's not always necessary. So they're omitted when they're not necessary, but where they're there, they are to be used. That's one thing we can say with the title. And the other thing is that they have the effect of making connections with other parts of Scripture. They tie in that particular psalm to some other psalms maybe, or other parts of Scripture. And these connections may not have otherwise have occurred to us. We may not. But it's very useful to be told, as it were, where to look for related matter. As with many other features, the titles are not evenly distributed. In the first book, that's Psalms 1 to 41, all the psalms except 4 have titles. The first 2 don't have titles. In the second book, all the psalms except Psalm 71 have a title. Book 3, every psalm, and then after that, there are many fewer titles. Where they exist, the titles cover one or more of 4 things: the author, the occasional purpose of composition, the type of the psalm, and musical directions. So I want to say a bit about the authors, and then also perhaps about the musical directions. So 7 is section 7, the authors of the psalms. Exactly 100 psalms carry names in their inscriptions: 73 named David, 12 named Asaph, 11 named the sons of Korah, 2 named Solomon, and 1 each for Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, and Moses. The names are not evenly distributed. 82 out of the first 90 psalms have names, and thereafter only 18 of the remaining 60 psalms. One slight difficulty is that the Hebrew preposition lamed is indeterminate, and it could be a psalm of Solomon, or it could be a psalm for Solomon. You just have to decide from the context what lamed means, and there's not very much context, so it's difficult to know. In the Authorized Version, in both cases, it's translated as for Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, and I think if you look at the context there in both psalms, you'd agree that that's very likely that for Solomon rather than of Solomon. Another psalm that I would be inclined to connect with Solomon, though, is Psalm 45. Now, to look at the Psalms of David, 73 psalms are ascribed to David, and then in the New Testament we have other psalms. Psalm 2, ascribed to David in Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why do the heathen rage, and so on. So there are various other psalms in the New Testament, that Psalm 95 as well. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we're told about a psalm that David delivered to Asaph, and the psalm recorded there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 occurs perhaps the other way around. It's Psalm 105, part of it, Psalm 96, and that's it, something else as well. The first and the last 2 verses of Psalm 106. So one presumes, therefore, that those psalms also, though unattributed in the book of Psalms, are also by David. Just one other point in connection with David is why Psalm 18 is repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Why? I know it's not quite the same either in the two forms. Other people might have suggestions to make, but I would understand that the version in Psalm 18 is the predates it, that the book of Psalms is the work of David, whereas 2 Samuel seems to be written after David, because the 23rd chapter speaks of David's last words. So it would seem that that was written after David. and that what you have in 2 Samuel is what David gave to the compiler, whoever, of 2 Samuel, and varied by inspiration, as it were. And the one in the version in the book of Psalms is perfect for us to sing, and the version in the 2 Samuel completes there the picture of David's reign. The scriptures are practical. That's the explanation for many of these things. It's what is most useful for the sons of men. Secondly, the sons of Korah. 9 psalms there, I think. Psalm 43 is, although it doesn't mention the sons of Korah in the title, is obviously a companion to Psalm 42, so that can be added as well. Whether the sons of Korah contributed anything to the authorship or were simply singers receiving direction is not clear. I think I went, for reasons of time, I won't say any more on that. Number 3 is Asaph, a Levite, a seer, one of David's 3 singers, along with Heman and Ethan. There are 12 psalms of Asaph, the Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 to 83. The psalms of Asaph are marked by, I think one would say, a mournful strain, the only exuberant passage being the end of Psalm 73. And there's also an abruptness in the psalms of Asaph. The Psalm 73 begins, "Yet God is good to Israel." As it were, he breaks in with that thought. And again, at the end of Psalm 74, it ends, the one's left, as it were, hanging. The tumult ever grows of these enemies. And Psalm 81 as well. He should have fed them with the finest of the wheat. And so on. There's an abruptness about Asaph's writing. In Psalm 78, he mentions David. He chose David, his servant. So there we have there aren't many references to David outside the titles in the book of Psalms, but there's one of them. And Asaph, the contemporary of David, writing about David. And we would think the same also in Psalm 89, that Ethan, the contemporary of David, writing about David. Psalm 74 speaks about, which is a psalm of Asaph, speaks about the destruction of the sanctuary with its carved work, the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple in the days of Asaph hadn't even been built, let alone destroyed. Psalm 79 speaks about Jerusalem being laid on heaps, another psalm of Asaph, and Psalm 77 speaks of God forgetting to be gracious and of his promise failing forevermore. So some people would say that these must be late psalms, must have been written long after the destruction of the temple or at the time of the destruction of the temple, and that therefore the inscriptions must be wrong in attributing them to Asaph. But in each case, there's no difficulty in thinking that Asaph was writing prophetically. And therefore, even before the temple was built, the people of God knew that it was going to be destroyed because they had the Psalm of Asaph describing its destruction. And they knew that Jerusalem was going to be laid on heaps. So this was something that the Old Testament saints took with them, Hezekiah and others. They knew that this was going to happen. And they knew, therefore, that they were not to idolize these things, but to realize that magnificent as the temple was, it was... something of this world, and it must be pointing to something higher, a symbol of something higher. Psalm 74 also speaks of the burning up of all the synagogues of God, or the places of assembly. And again, there are those who say, well, there were no synagogues until Babylon. So that psalm can't have been written before Babylon, so they say. But Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, speaks about the holy convocation of the people of God in their dwellings, and it would seem likely then that there were in fact local religious assemblies through the tribes of Israel from the days of Moses, even if they may have lapsed at one occasion. And certainly they would have been revived in the days of David. So I think we should regard the dating of the Psalms by the titles as much more reliable than any speculation that comes from, well, I don't know where it comes from, really. Perhaps Jewish tradition. The fourth writers to mention are Heman and Ethan. Ethan seems to be the same man as Jeduthun. Heman composed Psalm 88. Ethan composed Psalm 89. There's a degree of uncertainty over the identification of these two men, because there are prominent men, Heman and Ethan, in the days of David, along with Asaph. So for 1 Chronicles 15 says, the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushiah. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. So assume that that must be Heman and Ethan, and there are numerous other references to them. But the difficulty is that we're told that it's Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we meet Heman and Ethan, the sons of Zerah, which is very close in form to Ezra, Ezrahites. And these seem to be two different men. And the commentators are divided as to how we're to identify Heman and Ethan. But I'm certainly fairly settled in my mind that it's the first ones, the contemporaries of David, that are Heman and Ethan, Heman and Jeduthun. Three of the Psalms have Jeduthun as well in the title, to Jeduthun. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right. So Psalm 89 is another psalm that speaks of David, four times mentions the name David, and speaks of the profaning of his crown by the casting of it down to the ground, the end of that psalm. So again, from the days of David onwards, it was evident that some calamity awaited the house of Judah. And one can't help but think what a blow it must have been to the people of God, David's fall, great fall into sin with Bathsheba. Earlier Psalms, the Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, whether there are any other earlier Psalms before David, don't know. It doesn't seem that there was singing in the national assemblies before the days of David. That's a very uncertain subject, whether the Psalm of Moses was just stood by itself until David. And later Psalms. Psalm 137 seems very clearly to date to the Babylonian captivity. There are various other Psalms that are spoken of as later. But one has to be careful, as Alexander says in his commentary, because when we meet expressions like turning back the captivity of Zion, Psalm 126, for example, captivity is often used metaphorically as a description of distress. It doesn't necessarily mean taken into captivity. It's just a Hebrew way of speaking about distress. So captivity doesn't necessarily refer to the captivity of the people of Israel in Assyria or Babylon. And I don't see any very strong reason when you look at the reasons that are given for thinking that any of the Psalms are later than David and Solomon, except for Psalm 137. which is why it seems to me that the amount of work that Ezra had to do in finishing the book, as it were, may have been very small. Section 8, the occasion or purpose of the composition of the Psalms. Sometimes we're told the purpose, so we got two psalms to bring to remembrance, Psalm 38 and Psalm 70. We have a song of loves, Psalm 45. We have a psalm to teach, Psalm 60. Psalm for the Sabbath day, Psalm 92. And a psalm of praise or thanksgiving, Psalm 100. And then we have 14 psalms that tell us the occasion, all to do with David. So Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 7, a shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite, and so on. One of these, so of the 14, nine of them refer to Saul, things connected with Saul one way or another, one of them with Absalom. And most of the, some of them come as no surprise, I suppose. Psalm 51, it's no surprise to be told that it's to do with Bathsheba. And Psalm 63, David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. But perhaps the most surprising one is Psalm 34, where we're told that it's David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And yet the remarkable confidence expressed in the psalm as against the David being sore afraid, as we have it recorded in 1 Samuel. So I've not got much to say on that matter. Section 9 is the types of psalms. Again, I have very little to say here, just to mention the 58 of them are described as mizmor or psalm, 31 are songs, maskil, prayer, songs of degrees. I think I'll leave that for the moment because time's going. The different types. There doesn't seem to be any understanding really of what the difference is between these types. Section 10 is on the words Selah, and Higayon. Selah occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms and 3 times in the prophet Habakkuk, and it almost always occurs at the end of a verse, or if it doesn't occur at the end of a verse, it occurs at the end of a sort of half verse. It's been unknown since antiquity what it signified, because the Septuagint, which was reckoned to be translated about 200 BC, didn't know how to translate it. It assumed to have some musical significance because of the 39 psalms which have Selah, 31 of them are addressed to the chief musician. And the suggestion is, and I'm sure we're not far wrong in this, is that it indicates some sort of pause and therefore special emphasis. Something weighty has been said. The word Higayon that we had in Psalm 9 comes 4 times in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and it means something like sounding or meditation. And 3 times it's translated. It's only the once it's left untranslated. In Psalm 19, it's the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth and the meditation or the higayon of my heart. And in Psalm 92, the psalm for the Sabbath, it's on the harp with solemn sound, grave sweet melody. So that's on the harp with higayon. And in Lamentations it's the lips of those that rose up against me and their device, their higayon against me all the day. So it's the meditation of the heart. So that's what it must mean in Psalm 9, Higayon Selah, meditation Selah. Now, the final thing I want to mention is the other musical terms to the chief musician, and these ones, Neginoth, Nehiloth, Sheminith, Gittith, and so on. And it seems to me that there are two possible approaches to these. You can either regard them as irrelevant, which is, seems to me what they're generally they're dismissed as this refers to some tune or musical instrument about which we know nothing. So that seems to me a way of simply dismissing them as irrelevant. And another thing is to try to explore them, as it were. How do we try and find out about these? And I just want, in a little time, to mention two or three of these. Now, one of them is Gittith, which comes in the titles of Psalm 8 and Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, Gittith upon Gittith. And the word Gittith is to do with grapes, the Hebrew word Gittith, and it means either the treading out of grapes or something to do with the city of Gath, which is named after the same word. Now, if you think about the treading out of grapes, your mind probably goes to Isaiah chapter 63. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And again in Revelation, the great winepress of the wrath of God. So, Gittith upon Gittith, there may be a connection then between those two verses and perhaps other parts of Scripture as well that speak about the treading out of grapes and the three Psalms, 8 and 81 and 84. That's one matter that could be followed up. The other one is the town Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. Gittith is literally, I think, a woman from Gath, Gittith. And Gath is an important place in Scripture because Goliath was from Gath. The four things are found from Gath, and they Goliath was from Gath. David was twice in Gath. He fled there to stay with King Achish. The first time he fled away, and we have two psalms. Psalm 34 is connected with that, but also Psalm 56 speaks about the Philistines taking him. So there are two psalms that connect with David fleeing away from Gath, and then the second time he went to Gath, he remained there. So it was a significant part of David's experience when he was in Gath. Then at the bringing up of the ark, we have Obed-Edom the Gittite. He was from Gath. He was a Levite, but he was from Gath. And we're told about how the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Well, what's that? But having the ark with us, as it were, having Christ with us and where he is a blessing. So Obed-Edom from Gath. And then when in Absalom's rebellion, we have Ittai the Gittite, who, although he was a stranger, he supported David against Absalom and with his 600 men. So all these things connect with Gittith. It seems to be a way of connecting scriptures that we might not otherwise think about. I have to say, I never thought about the city of Gath in any connected way before, but I now realize it seems to be a theme, just as you have Edom and Moab and Amalek and so on. Here's Gath. Why do these things, these four things, four times Gath plays an important part. A second psalm title, a musical instrument, rather, or tune to mention, is the one we had in Psalm 9, Muthlaben, or Muthlaben, I suppose. Muth is something like death. Laben is for the sun, death for the sun, or to die for the sun, which makes me think of Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. And David's thoughts were certainly complicated after the death of Absalom. He grieved over Absalom, but at the same time, the Lord had given him a great victory. And if you look at Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, and we mentioned before there. The two psalms go together as acrostic psalms, and well, in the where we have the death of Absalom described, we have David's mourning, but in those two psalms we have the other side. We have David, as it were, rejoicing. Higgai and wicked, the Higgai and Selah, the wicked are turned into hell. Higgai and Selah. So that's a suggestion for that musical title. Another one that comes in four psalms is Al-Tashith, Psalms 57, 58, 59, and 75. And this means, do not destroy. Al-Tashith, do not destroy. Destroy it not. And if you look up destroy in the concordance, you see do not destroy is quite a common theme, in fact. Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. When David and Abishai went down and found Saul, and Abishai said he would thrust him through once and he wouldn't need to strike a second time, David says, do not destroy him. Al-Tashith, do not destroy him. He's the Lord's anointed. So this idea of not destroying something because there's a divine purpose, the Lord's anointed, or there's a blessing in it, seems to be another theme, as it were, in Scripture. Indeed, it's really, I suppose, it's the whole of salvation is to do not destroy. So I think my feeling is that there's these musical titles. Alamoth, we get once, that means virgin. Mahaleth in Psalm 88, Mahalath, Leonoth. Mahalath means weakness or sickness. Leonoth is instruction in weakness, and so on. Shoshanim, lily, the lily of the valley. So, to conclude. So, I said at the beginning, when I started the paper, I thought I'd be speaking about other things, but I've come down to these matters. We don't want to get bogged down in technicalities and speculations, but at the same time, these are very basic questions. These are the sort of questions that a child would ask. What does that word mean? Why do some psalms have titles and some not? And it's humbling to realize how little, in a way, we have to say on some of these matters, and makes me think that the church is going to get much more light on them in due course. But the usefulness of this, I think, is to give us a context for the Psalms. So it may be useful to think about which of the five books it's in. What can we learn from the title, if it has one? Who wrote the psalm, or is it of a timeless nature? Which divine name predominates? How do the psalms of Asaph differ from those of David? And what is the divine purpose in employing both these authors? And the point of it all is to get that we should use this to get clearer views of Christ himself. I think it's legitimate to study these things, surely. We're told that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, whatsoever. So we can expect profit from all these things if we approach them in the right way, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And it's all to lead us to Christ. So I'll close with the words of Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thank you.